Last week we looked at heavenly food, and this was primarily taken from verse 34, which says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus saw the sharing of the gospel as more important than eating physical food for nourishment. Doing the will of the Father was more fulfilling and more energizing than the energy gained by the food that his disciples brought. And this morning we are going to finish looking at Jesus' conversation with his disciples concerning reaping others' seeding. John chapter 4, verses 31 through 38. In the meantime, his disciples urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." I wanted to read the whole context, but this morning we'll be focusing on verses 35 through 38. I love the way our Lord is able to use the environment, his surroundings, really to have a teaching, to use that as a focal point or as a visual aid. A lot of times you see the Democrats or the Republicans, both of them are guilty of this, and they'll use props in back of them. So if they're supporting the police, they'll have the whole police station in back of them. Or if they're having blacks or whites or whatever the situation, they'll always have that. You know, they'll always use that in the back. And sometimes they're really good visual aids to help us remember something, or it locks it in. And Jesus was great at that. He was able to take the surroundings and just bring them into his teachings, and this is one such time. Most believe that it was December at this time that Jesus is teaching, and the reason why they think that it was December is because he says that there are yet 4 months for the harvest. And you may be saying, you know, that's common. You know, there's 4 months, and why couldn't it be another part of the area? I mean, some of the things, even in our gardening experience, the things harvest different times. And I'm sure there's other things that harvest within 4 months. But it also says white for harvest. And barley is what turns white on their head, on the heads of the food, of the grain. And so people believe that it was somewhere around December. So he starts with the physical, which then leads to the spiritual, right? We've been seeing this with the encounters that people have been having with Jesus. Either, you know, the woman, she's looking at it physically speaking, naturally speaking, and Jesus is using that natural aspect to really get to the spiritual point of what he's trying to achieve. Same thing with Nicodemus. Remember, we talked about that, and he said that, you know, what am I supposed to do? Go back into my mother's womb? And so Jesus, you know, brings the aspect of really being born, though, doesn't he? He uses that natural understanding, that which we understand, which is also a principle we should really understand about the scriptures, right? A lot of people sit there and say, you know, the Da Vinci Code or something dumb, and they'll say, you know, the Bible's really hard to understand, or you have to read. No, it's not hard to understand. God wrote the Bible with the intention for us to understand, so why would he make it difficult to understand, right? And so, but Jesus does that so many times. He uses that which we understand, something we can relate to, in order to understand a deeper truth, a spiritual truth of things. And he constantly does that, and he does that here. He says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." At this time, he tells his disciples to lift up their eyes and to look at the field. And of course, the field had two legs or many legs walking straight toward them. It was a metaphor. They were people. And we understand this because we look at verse 40. So when the Samaritans come to him, they ask him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. If that's not enough to convince you that he's speaking of the people as fields, verses 28 through 30 says this: So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And when he was having the conversation, he says, Meanwhile what? Meanwhile, the woman went and then brought that. And then he's teaching the disciples the situation that's at hand. And that during that time, the people are coming to him. The people are white on a harvest. It really doesn't matter what our perspectives are. It really does matter what our perspectives are. How do we see people? How do we see people? Do we only see them as friends, as family, co-workers, bosses, employees? Or do we see them as those who are in desperate need of a Savior? Really, that's what we have to ask ourselves. Why did God leave us here to fulfill the Great Commission? Well, then how do we see people? Do we see them just as relatives and friends? You know, a lot of people have a hard time really trying to witness to their families, or maybe their friendships are going to be dissolved. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I will separate the family members." It's really prominent in the Middle East, right? But it's even prominent here. Sometimes we lose our family members. We aren't as close to them anymore because we have decided to be followers of Jesus Christ. But that's the cost. But why that happens is because we see the need. We see the urgency. We see them as people who need Jesus Christ. And that's what we really have to see in our everyday life. How do we see people? I was talking to Dave last night about this. And it's interesting, this is how, or a recount of how Dale Moody saw people. Listen, really. When Dwight L. Moody was in London during one of his famous evangelistic tours, several British clergymen visited him. They wanted to know how and why this poorly educated American was so effective in winning throngs of people to Christ. Moody took the three men to the window of his hotel room and asked each in turn what he saw. One by one, the men described the people in the park below. Then Moody looked out the window with tears rolling down his cheeks. "What do you see, Mr. Moody?" asked one of the men. "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." Obviously, D.L. Moody saw people differently than the average observer does. And because he saw eternal souls where others saw only people strolling in the park, Moody approached life with a different agenda. How do we see people? Do we see them like Moody saw them? Do we see them like the apostles saw them? Do we see them as God sees them? It really does matter. Verses 36 and 37. "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and the other reaps." It really doesn't matter what the wages is for our labor in the Lord, but it is interesting that the Lord will reward those who labor. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. This passage is really a great cross-reference to the passage that we're looking at this morning. But what I really is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. Just a few, maybe a couple pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17 says this, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. If my desire is to seed and reap, there is a reward. But if that isn't my desire, if the desire of my heart isn't to sow and to reap, I am compelled at the very least as a good steward entrusted with the gospel." If I do it willingly, what is the reward? Paul answers that in the following verse, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, he says. Eternal life in Christ is without price. Eternal life in Christ is without price. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. Praise God for that, because there's no way we could. Can you imagine if God put a price tag, how much money you would have to pay for the death of his son? Let me answer the question. There is no price we could pay. There is nothing we could do, because he was a spot without blemish. He was a precious. He was something that you would not sell. I was watching not too long ago. This guy's rich, goes around, gives people money for whatever, you know, he's making a YouTube channel, whatever. And he does that. And he goes up to this guy or this couple, and he says, "How much? I'll give you $1,000 for your dog." She said, "No, I'm not going to sell a dog." He says, "Well, I'll give you $5,000 for the dog." Long story short, she said, "There is no amount of money you could give me for this dog. You see, this dog has been with me for the last 2-3 years. And a month ago, I lost my son. There's nothing you could give me for this dog." If you aren't going to take any amount of money for a dog, what are we going to pay for the death of Jesus Christ? A perfect lamb without spot or blemish. There is no price for that. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't do good works. It is such a marvelous thing to be able to present to another the good news of salvation through Jesus. Free of charge, seeing that we have not received this same news at some point in our own life, free of charge. You know, we accept Jesus Christ. There's no price. It's free. It's a gift. Right, Ephesians says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was that righteousness was accounted to him through faith. Titus chapter 3 says, says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. but we can't earn it. And can you imagine? We understand the whole realm of salvation. We understand that we need a Savior in order to be saved, right? And it's free. And then we're able, God entrusts us with the gospel to be good stewards, to then go and tell people that this gift is free. One of the things that really was against the Catholic Church during the Reformation was that they were charging for penance. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to be saved, buy a candle. I think they still even do that stuff. Buy a candle and burn it for a person. And there were a lot of different practices like that. They were charging for the gospel. Of course, they're saying that the gospel is of works, but they were charging for the gospel. Martin Luther said, no. He read the book of Romans and he said, no, it's of grace. It's not of works. There's nothing you pay for it. What the church is doing is wrong. And he really wanted to restore the church to what it should be, and they wouldn't have it. The gospel is free, and we are able to present the gospel to those free of charge. Many in our society believes in karma, which I do not. But this teaches that if you do something bad is going to happen to you in return. If you do something good will therefore happen to you in return. The interesting thing is, it is an amazing thing, a joyous thing, to be able to share with another something as great as salvation with another when you realize that what it is that you have been saved from. One of the greatest things about the church is that we all, and we've said this so much, especially as we've been going through the book of John, one of the greatest things that we should realize, again, it's not about your social status. It's not about how much money you have or how little you have. It's not about the status that you have as how powerful you are. Maybe you're a very powerful person, politically speaking, or maybe you're just a person on the sidewalk that's just trying to survive from one meal to the next. It really doesn't matter what your age is, whether you're an older person or a younger person, whether you're black, white, Puerto Rican, whether you're Indian, whatever the shade of your skin, it doesn't matter. Because we all need the same Savior for the same reason, and that is that we are all wretched sinners, destined for hell, destined to endure the wrath of God, but that Jesus Christ freely came, offered himself to endure the wrath of God on our behalf, that if we believe in that, we are saved, right? We all need the same thing. And when we go and we share the gospel with another, we rejoice that we understood that truth and the joy that it brings to be able to share that truth with another person. I remember I was brought a group of people to Hartford. Some of you may have heard this story. And we were witnessing the Sunday schools, and we were going out and we were witnessing in Hartford, and the younger kids would pass out tracts. Nine and 10th graders would hand out tracts, and the 11th and 12th graders would try to interact with people and share the gospel. And I went up to this man, and he was someone who, I don't know if he was homeless, but he wasn't well off, let's just say that. And he said to me, he goes, why don't you go tell the richer people, why don't you go tell the people who are in that government? And I said, they need it too. They need it too. But you're the person I came in contact with. We all need it. And it's a great thing to be able to share with them, listen, poor man, you don't need money. Rich man, put your money away. It'll do you no good. And gatherers fruit for eternal life. I have presented this scenario to you before, but something I believe worth repeating. 98% of people who say that they are believers do not present the gospel. They do not share the gospel with people. And you believe that? 98% of believers, those who claim to be born again, have never shared the joy, the good news of saving grace through Jesus Christ with another person. Now, what that means is there is 2% that do. Can you imagine if we could change that? Could you imagine if we could have 98% of people who are born again reflect upon what it is that they have been saved from and just tell people one a day about the grace of God? Let's just say that in comparison to the joy that we would have in sharing the gospel, or we should have in sharing the gospel, let's put a dollar sign on this for a second. Let's just say for every tract that you hand out, but when you hand that tract out, you have to try to share the gospel with them. But every the tract you hand out and they receive it, you get a dollar. Let's go a step further with that. Let's say with every tract that you hand out and you try to have a conversation with them, besides the $1, you get $100 for every person that interacts and comes to Christ. Would you make it a career? Let's just say that there's a possibility that you would be successful in doing this, that you're just hammering the streets. How many people can you talk to? I mean, this is what you would do, right? You'd set up shop in the city. That's what Paul did. He went to the cities. You'd go to the cities. You'd be hammering the streets. You'd be pounding the streets. And if you could get 10 people to believe, you'd make $1,010. $1,010 a day. You'd quit your day job, and you'd make that a career. And you'd be so happy that you made seven, because you wouldn't take one day off. You made 7,000. I'm sorry, 70. I got to back up now. $100, 1,000, 10 a day. You'd make $7,000 a week. $7,000 a week plus the $7 for the tract that you handed out. You'd be extremely happy. Be living large. Pretty soon you'd be driving to Boston with your Lamborghini. You wouldn't even be walking there anymore. But you'd live large. You'd have joy. Money can't bring you joy. What really concerns me is that we have lost that joy of what we received when we received it. When I was saved, you couldn't shut me up. I was talking to Fred, I think. Man, I'd go into a store, and I'd be in there a while. My wife and my oldest son's in the car. My son would say, he's talking to someone about Jesus again. Maybe not so, like, blah. But they knew. But I was riding in on the back roads in New York, and I did this regularly all the time. And I saw this guy walking on the side of the road, and I had my mountain bike, and I swung my foot over as I was braking. I came up and just started walking right next to him and asked him, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you know that you need a Savior? Now, I don't know exactly how the conversation went, but I was constantly sharing with people the love of God through his Son. Why? Because I was saved a year at that time. I still reflected on the greatness of God, the love of God, that he would love someone like me to send someone to die for a wretch. The problem is many people do not see themselves as a wretch and in such a bad need of a Savior because we think we're okay because we're comparing ourselves to the person next to us instead of comparing ourselves to the one who saved us. He is perfectly righteous. We are wretched. We need to meet his standard in order to have eternal life, which is so far outreaching it is impossible for us to reach that standard. So he sends his son, who has that standard, to die for us. And by believing, he gives us that standard, if we believe. Now we're as righteous as God and can stand before God, a holy God. That is amazing. What love the Father has for us. What an amazing song. And if you listen to that song while you sing it, I don't know how it doesn't bring tears to your eyes. But at the same time, it should bring such joy to us because God would love us so much to save us. And when that's true, then we have that zeal to want others to experience that same joy because it's free. But Jesus said that we would gather fruit for eternal life. This is amazing, seeing that we would be sharing the good news with others, and when they believe, we would rejoice in the fact that they would spend eternity with God and their loving Father instead of facing Him on Judgment Day, facing His wrath. Almost 30 years ago, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with my grandmother. It was interesting because my grandmother, when I was 6 or 7, brought me to the Episcopal Church. Some of you have heard this, I know. Brings me to the Episcopal Church. I understand, or I'm introduced to the concept of God, that God exists. I believe that God exists. 27, 28 years old, I'm up at New York. My grandmother comes up and visits me, and I said, Graham, she's 83 years old. I said, Graham, may I share the gospel with you? Sure. I open up the Bible. I have a concordance. I'm looking up all the verses because I don't know them yet. Don't know all of them yet either. But I didn't know the verses. So I'm looking up the words that I may know that's in the verse. And I look up the word. I find the verse. And I say, Graham, look at this. Graham, look at this. The thing is she understood the concept of God. She had faith of God. She didn't have faith in God. I was able to share the gospel with her. I was able to God used that to bring the faith, her faith in God. That went into the early parts of the morning, and I'm telling you, she had a different countenance on her face. She had a glow on her face, 83 years old. Such a nice person, you know. They're nice, so they must be okay. They must be okay with God. No. They're nice, but they're not okay with God because they're not as nice as God. You have to be as nice as God. Just kidding. You have to be as holy as God, right? But her countenance changed. And after hours of talking to her, she understood the truth. The truth grabbed her, right? And she believed around 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, the next day was church. We went to church. I came back, and we lived in an area. It was a campground. Where all the married students had little cabins that they lived in with their families and go across the street where the rest of the campus was. And I went around to every door, and I'm telling you, man, I'm smiling ear to ear, tears pouring down my face, saying my grandmother received the free gift of Jesus Christ this morning. Reaping the rewards of eternal life. That's reaping the rewards of eternal life. That's true joy. I'm telling you, if you've ever led someone to the Lord that you really believe accepted the Lord as their Savior, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't have to be your grandmother. The joy of reaping the reward of eternal life. You can't put a price tag on that. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I find it interesting that most people do not want to play second fiddle. Most people don't want to play second fiddle. I read a book years ago, and it's called Second Chair. It's really the same thing as playing second fiddle. If you don't understand the idea of second chair or second fiddle, it means that you are playing to support the first fiddle, the first chair, without any recognition. Most people want to be recognized for what they do. But the truth of the matter is, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel, is it's not about us, it's about God. Second fiddle, third fiddle, fourth fiddle, who cares? The only one that matters is first fiddle. The only one who matters is God. Why are we concerned whether or not we're reaping or sowing? Right? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? As the Lord gives to each one, I planted, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Who cares about the second fiddle? First fiddle, third fiddle. Most important really is that God gets the glory. Last week or the week before, I shared Peter's account in Acts chapter 5 verses 40 through 42. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should speak no longer in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Or Jesus as the Christ. They rejoiced that they were able to identify, no matter how that came about, in this case, a beating with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were emboldened by the resurrection. They were all a bunch of cowards. They were not living to the praise of God's glory. They were fearful of what it is that they believed. They didn't know and they weren't fulfilled that or understood that Jesus Christ really, or that Jesus really was the Savior, right? They ran for their lives. But when they saw the resurrected Christ, they understood. And what ended up happening is they were bold. And they said, yeah, instead of, no, I do not know that man. I do not know that man. Now they're saying, yeah, I know him and I'm going to preach him and you can beat me all you want, but I identify with Christ. I'm a Christian and I'm going to preach Christ in the temple daily. I know it's more satisfying to reap than it is to seed. To see the finished work. But the truth of the matter is we are workers together for the same goal, and that goal is to share the good news of Jesus Christ, hoping that God will give the increase. That's really what it is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are just co-workers together, really hoping for the same outcome. And that is, whether we're sowing or whether we are reaping, we want to see that God is getting the glory. In Acts chapter, the early church, it says, and God added to the church 3,000. And God added to the church 5,000. All we want to do is be one of those who are able to be a tool that God uses to add to the church. That's the most important thing. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, this is still true today. The harvest is still plentiful, but the laborers are few. Matter of fact, they're short by about 98%. 98%. When's the last time you heard anyone pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers? When is the last time we prayed personally for the Lord to pray for the labor of the harvest to send out laborers? You know, a while back I said that it's really important that we pray biblically. And what I mean by that is, let's take some examples of how others have prayed in the Bible, such as Paul, and he prays that the people would know more of the understanding, have a deeper understanding of Jesus, right? To know, have a deeper understanding of God, to know the heights, the depths, the widths, the lengths of who God is, to understand the powers that reside within us, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, to understand that power, right? Here's one I'd really like to have incorporated into those who pray for us before we start our services, that we pray for the harvest and that God would send laborers into that harvest. That's praying biblically. Let's make that a practice in our own lives. Let's make that a practice corporately within our own church. Look at verse 38. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The word labor here is the same word as wearied in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That means to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, to toil, to strive, to struggle. I told you that Jesus probably walked 20 miles to get to that well. It says he was wearied. It says when we are to labor, to go in and to reap or to sow, we are to be weary, to struggle. It is a struggle. What Jesus is saying is his disciples were that they were about to reap that which they did not sow. They didn't plant what they're about to harvest, but that they were to exert themselves physically, mentally, and spiritually when they reap. Who are the ones who seeded? Who are the ones who reaped? Well, in this context, you see that it is Jesus and the woman. Jesus speaks to the woman. The woman therefore goes to the town. The town hears her testimony, and they come forward. He tells the disciples as he watches those come forward, go and reap. This is the harvest. You didn't do the work to get it here, get them here. But you can reap the harvest. But in the larger context, what we would really see, who did the sowing, would be Moses and the prophets. Talking to Hannah and Jamie this morning, I was saying what most people don't get and understand, what we have to understand is the bigger picture. Who was looking into the scriptures? Remember in 1 Peter, who was looking into the picture and to the gospel of grace? Who was? It was the prophets. The angels were sitting on the edge of their seats. I use that as a metaphor. But they were looking down, peering down to see the grace that was to come. Who was that? Jesus. They were getting the people ready for their Messiah through their writings, right? Moses and the prophets. What were they doing? They were sowing. But it even goes greater than that, doesn't it? Who's the real reaper? Who's the real sower? Who was sowed? Jesus Christ. He was buried and rose again. He is the one who really put in the work. He was the one who really put in the work. The Samaritan woman went back and said in verse 28, 29, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the man, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And I said this before, but here is the interesting thing about this. She sowed on a possibility. She didn't say, hey, come and see the Christ. She sowed in her town a possibility. Could this be the Christ? But Jesus fulfilled his Father's work, and therefore we are sowing and reaping on the positivity. We are sowing and reaping not on the perspective or prospective of Jesus being the Christ. No, we are preaching or sowing and reaping on the positivity. We know that it happened on the facts that Jesus was the Christ. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no reaping, for there is no hope of eternal life. Jesus said himself, unless a seed is planted, it cannot grow. He is the one who really exerted himself physically, mentally, and spiritually. We are the ones who are blessed with the opportunity of gathering fruit for eternal life by reaping that which we have not sowed. Let me say that again. We are blessed with the opportunity of gathering fruit for eternal life by reaping that for which we have not sowed, we have not labored, we have not tarried. Let's pray.